Let's pray. Father, we thank you for helping us remember. We thank you for writing it down so that we could read it again and again. And even more so, Father, I thank you for placing it in our very hearts, placing your Holy Spirit inside of us so that we can not only remember but experience you in an incredible personal way. Lord, we thank you for the things your Son did for us, the things that you did for us through your Son. And Lord, as we prepare now to open your Word and see what you have to teach us this morning, I pray that you would not only help us understand, but help us to apply it. And Father, that what we would hear today is what you want us to hear. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Brian and Janelle, all I can conclude is that God must really want you here, because the first two times you came, we had incredible weather, right? The sun was shining, it was dry, it wasn't humid, it was incredible. But now that you're here, the real weather begins, right? So this is this is Texas winter for those of us who grew up here. We are going to conclude today our series on knowing God. And this is our 10th lesson in the series. And there's actually a summary of these, of all 10 lessons, over on the table if you don't have one and want to pick up one later. But we've learned, first of all, that God is triune, and that we can better understand His love for us if we understand that He actually sacrificed Himself on our behalf. We learned that He is majestic, and that though we are the men who would be kings, He is the King who became man. We learned that God is wise, and that not only is He all-knowing, but He has the power to do something about it. And that's a pretty good combination. We learned that God is true, and that His truth, as expressed in His Word in the Bible, is the fuel on which our souls are designed to run. We learned about that God is loving, and that although we'll fall out of His will, we will never fall out of His love for us. We learned that He is just. And though His demand for justice never fades, we have nothing to fear if we stand before Him as a new creation, as Brian just told us about, with a new heart and a new spirit. We learn that God is jealous, not in a bad way like we think of jealousy, but in a good way, in that He will do anything to keep us from anything that rivals the relationship that He wants to have with us. We learn that He is our adopter, and that we should live in a way that brings honor to the name He's given us, the name of His Son Christ. And last week, Chuck reminded us of God's faithfulness and told us that we could more fully understand God's faithfulness when we step out in faith and follow Him. And today, if you got an earlier outline on this series of 10 lessons, today was supposed to be the adequacy of God. And as I thought about that, somehow the adequacy of God just seemed inadequate. It just doesn't seem like enough. And so by the same passage in Romans chapter 8, which we're going to study in just a minute, we're going to study today that God is our Father. Now, as I thought about being a father myself, I remembered when Michelle first left for college. This was 4.5 years ago. She was leaving home to go to college. And through prayer, I thought that what I was supposed to do was write her a devotional every week. And so actually God gave me some topics to write these devotionals about. And the very first topic that I wrote to her was on the love of a parent. Let me just read you what was in my heart at this time as Michelle was leaving for college. In Scripture, God often refers to Himself as a father. Of course, He can choose to refer to Himself in any number of ways: as an all-powerful king, as the master creator, or as one too holy and too wise and too immense for us to understand, all of which would be accurate. But for some reason, the title He seems to like best is Father. As a young man, I thought he referred to himself in that way because he wanted us to understand that he is older and wiser than we are, and that he makes all the rules. And all that's true. But over time, I've come to learn that he refers to himself in that way because it's a way to describe the love he has for us, his children. My understanding of this started when you were born almost 19 years ago. And my understanding has grown as you have grown. Until you were my child, I really couldn't fully comprehend what it was to be loved by God the Father. Until I felt my fatherly love for you, I couldn't understand God's fatherly love for me. And what does it mean to love like a father? It means that a father would do anything he could to protect you from harm. Physically, of course, but also emotionally and spiritually. Sometimes that protection comes in ways that are not so fun, like rules or punishment. But it is always driven from a desire to protect you. I would give anything I have, including my life, to protect you. It also means that a father would do whatever he could to provide for you. To provide for you the physical necessities of life, but also to provide you with the more important spiritual necessities. When I look back on the blessings I've had to be your father, my shortcomings come to mind, and I pray that you don't think less of your heavenly Father because of me. You see, he's the perfect father that none of us will ever have on earth. Protection? He wants to protect you so much that he gave his angels orders to watch over you. And he gave us all the guidelines we need to live by in his word, the Bible. Guidelines that are intended to protect us. Provisions? Not only does he provide our daily bread, but he provided a way for us to escape the hopeless position we found ourselves in by sacrificing his son for us. Now, I think most fathers would say the same things to their kids because a father's love drives us to protect and to provide for our children. And we'll see from the scriptures today that it's very much the same with God. What we're going to study today is a passage from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. But let me put this in context before we look at these particular verses. In the previous chapters of Romans, Paul talks primarily about what the law says about us. And he tells us that the law says our flesh is a slave to sin. And he tells us that we are helpless to help ourselves and that no one seeks God. And he tells us that left on our own, we will literally invent ways of doing evil in an endless downward spiral. But as we approach chapter 8 of Romans, Paul switches the thought from what the law says about us to what the gospel says about us. And the gospel says we've been given a righteousness through the death of Jesus, and we've been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit helps us overcome our sinful flesh, and it allows us to communicate more intimately with God. And he also tells us that we've been adopted as sons of the King, and as such, God is going to use everything for our eventual good. And then in verse 31 of chapter 8, Paul asks the so what question. He didn't say so what, but in verse 31 he says, what then shall we say about this? So what? What are we going to say about these great truths that I've been talking to you about for 8.5 chapters? Let's read the passage from Romans 8. Starting with verse 31, and we'll read through 39. Would you stand with me as we read? What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, no, in all these things we are more than, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you. The first thing that I want to pull out of this passage is that like I long to protect my children, and like every father longs to protect his children, God longs to protect us. And I see a couple of aspects there. First of all, God longs to protect us from harm. And if you look at the second half of verse 31, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is reminding us that God is our protector. And a couple of things came to mind as I looked at that passage. First of all, I think about one of my favorite characters in the Bible, Joshua, as he prepared to lead the people into the promised land. And we have a Joshua with us this morning. I like the story because as Moses was beginning to nearing the end of his life, he called Joshua and he told him in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 7, Moses says, Joshua, be strong and courageous because God's going to be with you. Be strong and courageous. For some reason, Moses thought he had to tell Joshua, be strong and courageous. And what is so good to me to think about is that just the next few verses later, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 23, God, while he was talking to Moses, almost interrupts himself and says, Moses, let me talk to Joshua. Joshua, be strong and courageous. And then Moses dies. And God speaks to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, the very first chapter of the book of Joshua. After Moses is dead, God calls Joshua, and guess what he tells him? Joshua, be strong and courageous. I mean, he had to tell him time and time, be strong and courageous. I like that because God's got to tell me that same thing. Be strong and courageous because I am with you. I thought of King Hezekiah, who was a king of the southern kingdom of Judah in Israel. And after the northern kingdom had been exiled into Babylon, a mighty army of Assyria descended on Jerusalem and surrounded the place. And from the walls of Jerusalem, they could look out and see this army. And King Hezekiah gathered his people around him in the city court, and he told him this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 7 and 8. King Hezekiah said, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us fight our battles. So the question for us is, what are we afraid of? What forces are we afraid of this morning? It's not the forces of an invading army like King Hezekiah faced. It's not the forces of many nations that Joshua was facing as he entered the promised land. I think what we're fearful of is the forces of he, or the forces of she, or the dreaded forces of them, or they, huh? You ever say that? Well, they're not going to like that. Or, you know, we're afraid of the forces of they. Most of us have faced these forces in the form of a person or perhaps a group of people whose ridicule or displeasure or hostile reactions we feel like we just can't possibly face. And I think it's the reason that we're so timid with our witness, because we're fearful of the forces of they. When I became a Christian, God made it plain that I was supposed to go back and be a Christian in my workplace, which was a really scary thought to me at the time. And I was actually pretty bold when I went back, and just a few weeks later was asked to give a talk about my Christian faith. And at work one evening, I was writing out my talk on the computer. And at those times, you didn't have printers in your office. You had one great big humongous printer in the control. You remember this, Greg? I mean, these were the good old days, right? And as I was printing this talk, I hit the print button. As I was writing this talk, I hit the print button. And I caught myself running into the control room to pick up this talk, because if I didn't get it, somebody was going to pick it up and read it, you know. And I'm thinking, man, be strong and courageous, you know. I was afraid of the forces of they, that somebody would read this talk. There I was writing a talk about being bold with our witness and running into this room to pick up my talk before someone could find it. Have you ever not done something because that you thought God wanted you to do because you were afraid? Have you ever not done something that you thought God wanted you to do because you were afraid? Basically, what we're saying is that God is inadequate to protect us. And so we protect ourselves. We protect ourselves by fleeing. We protect ourselves by pleading ignorance. We protect ourselves by getting someone else to do it. But we protect ourselves. And what is Paul's encouragement about this? His encouragement is to simply think. He asks us a question. He's asking us to think. Think about what we're doing here. We have God on one hand, and we have the forces of they on the other. Think about it. Is God able to protect us from the forces of they? And the answer is obvious. Paul's encouragement to us is just to think. He asks us a question. Think about this. If God is for us, who's against us? The second way that I see that our Father wants to protect us is that He wants to protect our birthrights. And what I mean by that, if you read verse 33 and 34, He's talking about somebody that's bringing a charge against us, and God's defending us. Paul talks earlier in the book of Romans about the birthrights that we've been given as children of God. And we've been given an inheritance as part of that birthright, an inheritance to live with God forever. Now, that is incredible. That is an incredible truth. But in this passage, these couple of verses, Paul gives us an even deeper glimpse into what's going on here, because he says not only did Jesus save us through His death, but now He is interceding for us. And this word interceding is an interesting word, because it means literally to have a conversation or to meet with somebody and make an appeal. It's actually translated later in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, the same word as appeal. It means to make an appeal. It's not like you make an appeal over the phone or by an email or by a letter. It's making a personal, conversational appeal to God. That's what Christ is doing for us. Now, that these two verses are couched in a bunch of legal terms. It's as if there is a courtroom. There's a legal setting going on, and somebody is accusing, right? And somebody is making an appeal to God on our behalf. Jesus is. Now, two questions come to mind when I think about that. Number one is, who is trying to condemn us? Who is trying to convince God that we are really not His children and shouldn't get this inheritance that's been promised to us? Who is making this appeal? Or who is making this condemnation? Now, the first thing that comes to mind is obviously Satan is trying to convince God that we're not worthy of this inheritance. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ.'" And then it says this, "For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down." Satan is accusing us before God day and night. He never tires of accusing God about us. But you know what? I don't think it's only Satan who accuses us before God, because I think we accuse ourselves before God, right? Who knows how unworthy we are of this great inheritance we've been given better than us, right? I think we sometimes, you know, plead with God that we, or act anyway, we behave in such a way that we don't believe we're worthy of this. You know, that this can't be right. The second question that comes to mind is, what is Jesus telling God when He intercedes for us? What is He saying? What is He doing? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and I left that scripture off your notes, unfortunately, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ." Jesus is defending us every time we sin. Now, if before I was confused by day and night, Satan's up there accusing us, it's a little clearer for me now, because he could be up there day and night accusing just me based on the number of times I sin. He could be a busy man just accusing David Dupree before God, right? Now, you combine that for all of us. Satan's up there day and night accusing us as we sin. But what the Scriptures say is that every time we do, Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf and defends us. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, you can just see this. Satan up in heaven saying, you know, "God, did you see that?" Yeah, well, of course you did. You see everything. But did you see that? I mean, can you believe he did that? That's the 10th time he did that this week. There is no way he's one of your children. And what does Jesus say? Jesus turns to God, and I don't know what he does. He may show him his hands and his side and his feet and say, "God, Father, he's one of ours. He's one of ours." Right? It's an incredible scene. Our God has appointed Jesus not only to be the means of our birthright as children of God, but he's also appointed him to be the protector of those birthrights. The second main passage, a point out of this passage, is that God is not only our protector, but God also provides for us. And I see that in verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" When Brian, not this Brian, but our son Brian was young, when people would ask him what his dad did at work, he would say, "My dad makes money." Now, I thought that was a good answer. My dad goes to work to make money. But come to find out, he thought I was literally making money. He thought I was a counterfeiter, right? This is what he thought my job was. My dad goes to work, somehow he makes this money, you know? So we all know that fathers are supposed to provide, but God provides for us, it says here, all things at the end of verse 32. He provides for us all things. What does all things mean? Well, certainly based on the context of Romans, he's talking about all the spiritual things we need, all the blessings, spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, like our calling and our justification and our sanctification. But I think he's talking about more than just our spiritual things. Is he talking about everything we want? I mean, from personal experience, we could tell you no, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean everything we want. J.I. Packer put it this way: "One day we will see that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us." That part sounds pretty good, but it goes on. "And that nothing, literally nothing, that could have reduced that happiness has been left with us." I think that's what it means by all. I would put it this way: we think we know what it would take to make us eternally happy, and God actually does. We think we know. God actually does. You know, we've probably all know people or have heard of people who literally spend their lives amassing investment after investment, or toy after toy, or spouse after spouse, in a futile attempt to find happiness, right? Perhaps we've even tried it ourselves. It just doesn't work. So my question for us this morning: are you struggling to provide for yourself what God in His wisdom has chosen not to give you? Are you struggling to provide for yourself what God in His wisdom has chosen not to give you? Well, Paul's encouragement when we come to this question is once again to stop and think. He asks us a question. He wants us to think. And what he says is, think about this. Would our Father, who gave His own Son for you, refuse to give you anything of lesser significance that you need? Does that make sense? Would He do that? The obvious answer is no. God is a provider who gives us all things that we need for eternal happiness. The third point of this scripture is from verse 35 through 39, and I love this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And what Paul does is he goes through a list of things. Things is probably not a good word. He goes through a list of powers and events that seem to rule our lives. And one by one, he points out that they cannot separate us from the love of God. He starts in the second half of verse 35 and he talks about life itself and all the difficulties that go with it. He talks about trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. We talk about that, being on the brink of war this morning, right? He says, can that separate us from the love of God? And he says, no. And then he talks about, having talked about death, he talks about in verse 38, death. I mean, he talked about life. He now talks about death in verse 38. Can death separate us from the love of God? And he says, no. And Paul also wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, my father-in-law's favorite verse, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is even better than being with Christ now. Death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. He talks about the power of the heavenly beings and the demons. I thought about this, heavenly beings, angels. Angels are somehow going to separate us from the love of God. It just doesn't make sense. But that's exactly what Satan did, wasn't it? He was an angel who attempts to separate us from the love of God. Can he do it? Paul writes here, no. He talks about time. Time has power over our lives, right? He talks, not says time exactly, but he says the present, the future. He's talking about time. Time rules our life. Can that time separate us from the love of God? You know, as human beings, it is not uncommon for us to love someone today, and with time that love fades or that love goes away, right? Paul says here, not so with God. His love for us doesn't fade with time. In verse 39, he talks about height and depth. And what he uses here is an astrological term. He uses the terms that describe stars at the height of their travel in the sky and at the depth of their travel in the sky. And at this time, people thought the stars had power over their lives. If you were born under this star, you know, when your star rose again, it was good for you, etc. We do that today, don't we? Astrological stuff. Paul says, does the powers of height and depth, the powers of astrology, have any power over God's love? He says, no, it can't separate you from God's love. And then he says, anything else. I mean, if he hadn't given us enough, he just says, everything else, that includes you and me, can we separate ourselves from the love of God? No, it's impossible. All these powers are powerless when it comes to separating us from the love of God. There are a couple of corollaries that come to mind as I look at this scripture. First of all, there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There is nothing we can do to make God love us more. In our relationship with people, we often do things to encourage them to love us. You guys ever do that? Think about when you were dating. Did you do things, Gerald, to help Mary Beulah? Sure. To encourage Mary Beulah to love you. Now, we do a lot when we're dating. After we get married, we do a little less. When you're married 26 years like Pam and I, you do even less. Right? It's a bad trend, Pam, so sorry about that. But when it comes to God, there is nothing we can do to cause Him to love us more. The second corollary is there is maybe just as important or more so important. There is nothing we can do to make God love us less. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. You know, we have two children, Michelle and Brian, and there were times when I was not pleased with them. And there were times when I was disappointed in them, and there were times when I was angry at them. But there was never a moment that I considered not loving them. And every parent in this room could tell you the same thing. But as secure as our love is for our children, God's love for us is infinitely more secure. That's what He's trying to tell us here so eloquently. Nothing in all creation, anything we can imagine, would separate us from the love of God. So God our Father is not only our protector and not only our provider, but His love is unshakable. It's unmovable. So as we try to conclude this, I think about my two kids. Michelle is 23 years old now. She's married, and she now has someone else who has pledged to provide and protect her. And Brian is 22. He's old enough to be a father himself. That's a scary thought, but he's old enough to be a father himself. He's old enough to be providing and protecting for someone else. But something happened this week that reminded me of what a father feels and the father's drive to protect and provide for his children. Brian bought a computer about a month ago, and he's had the computer has never worked. He cannot get it to work on the internet. And though he's had expert after expert after expert to come troubleshoot this computer, it won't work. And the company he bought it from said, "Too bad," and refused to give him his money back. Now, I have been coaching Pam for years to let the kids fight their own battles. You can't fight the battles for them, right? The children have to learn to fight the battles on themselves. And I coach Pam that constantly. Well, something this week, when Brian kept calling, he kept calling to tell us about this and tell us about this. Something in me said, "It's time to go, David. It is time to leap into action and provide and protect for this son of mine," right? My 22-year-old son is perfectly capable of doing this himself. But something in me said he wanted me to help him. He kept calling to tell me about these problems, right? It just reminded me of how deep within a father is this desire to provide and protect for his children. And I can tell you that no matter how old they get, if they're in trouble, right? If they're in trouble, not a computer and whatever, but if they're in trouble, I will be there as quickly as I can. And if it's in my power, I will never forsake them. Never. And as it is with earthly fathers, so it is with our Heavenly Father. As Moses told Joshua and the Israelites as they prepared to cross into the Promised Land, "The Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." If you join me in a prayer, let's pray to our Father. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.